Brother Mikolai's topic for this afternoon is Jesus, the Son of Man. Jesus, the Son of Man. Brother Grugie.
Dear friends, it's a pleasure for me to be here again, and somewhat of a surprise as well. When I was first asked to prepare something for the convention, I didn't realise that I'd be double-barrelled by the Seattle class. Jesus, Son of Man. All of the brethren, no doubt, are very familiar with this phrase because it is so common throughout the Scriptures. And indeed, our Lord used this particular terminology in referring to himself right throughout his ministry. And I'd like to spend this moment and focus on this and just try and glean what this particular title, what this particular description holds for us. There are many other titles that the Scriptures apply to the Saviour in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The Old Testament holds a variety of titles in its promise of the coming Messiah. One of those Scriptures you all know very well in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is particularly beautiful. There we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Those are some wonderful titles that we can meditate over in reference to our Lord, in reference to the coming Messiah. No doubt the Jews throughout the ages also meditated over these titles and used these as an anchor of their hope for the coming Messiah. This is one of the Scriptures which introduces our Lord. This is one of the prophecies that we have. Let us look closely to begin with at Wonderful Counselor. The meaning of wonderful, or the root word from the Hebrew, is miracle. That's interesting. We may define this word as a marvelous thing. We may also define it as distinguished counselor. So we can see that this particular title is also full of meaning. It carries with it the thought of a miracle being performed in the sending of the Messiah itself. And we know very well how much of a special miracle, how much of a special work that our Heavenly Father performed in sending the Saviour to us, unto mankind, unto the human race. Also, we might look at the title of the Mighty God. This again carries the meaning of valiant. In our King James Version, we have the Hebrew word, which is E-L, possibly pronounced El, translated God with a capital G. However, this might be misleading. The true meaning seems to be a mighty one, a great or a goodly one, a God, as in a mighty person, not referring to Jehovah himself. So again, we see that in this title there's no contradiction, no attempt to overpower the position of the Almighty in the scheme of things, but it does reflect the closeness, the future closeness of our Lord with the Heavenly Father, where it goes so far as describing Jesus himself as one who will become a mighty God next to the Father. Also, we have another very interesting title, Everlasting Father. This again is very, very strong. This word translates from a Hebrew word which carries the thought of perpetuality, eternity with perpetuality without end. And of course, Father means life giver. How wonderful a thought, how wonderful a hope that our Lord and Saviour is to become so close with the Heavenly Father that in effect, also be operating as a life giver, also be giving that blessing of life to all of his faithful. And lastly, in this wonderful scripture, we have the title of the Prince of Peace. Prince, in the Hebrew language, signifies a position of rank, and this may be translated to the rank of captain, general, governor, lord. So we are given the significance of a rank. Our Lord is raised to a high position of authority, as far as disseminating peace. And of course, this wonderful word peace is translated from the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom is a very well-known word which is commonly used even in the English language. And this basically carries with it the thought of good health, prosperity, rest, safety. So our Lord is to become that leader, that Lord of prosperity, of safety, of rest for all eternity. So these are some wonderful descriptions that we have, which give us an idea of what our Lord is to accomplish in the future. But let us also look at the earlier part of this verse, which emphasizes that our Lord is to be born as a child, and that he is given as a son unto us, that is to say, unto the human race. And this is important because, indeed, this particular point may have been glossed over or may have been missed by the Jewish people. Because, as we know, when our Lord came, the religious leaders at the time had a great difficulty in accepting Jesus as their Messiah. They had envisaged a Messiah who maybe was all-powerful. They had envisaged a Messiah who maybe in certain respects was, who knows, maybe supernatural. It is difficult to judge as to what sort of connotations the Jewish religious leaders may have had of the power of their Messiah. However, they seem to have missed this point of a child is born unto us, a son is given, a human son, a human child. And this is the particular point which seems to be emphasized by the title Son of Man. And there are other references in the Old Testament which look at this point as well, and we'll pick that up in a moment. So then, let us just look at the fact that in the New Testament our Lord did use this particular title most frequently. He just about always used this term whenever he was speaking about himself, almost in third person, almost as if challenging the Jewish religious leaders in their understanding of their scriptures and in their ability to discern the signs of the times. Let's pick up a few of these scriptures and also note the context in which our Lord uses it. First of all, let's look at Matthew chapter 13, reading from verse 37. Now, this particular scripture is the interpretation that our Lord gave to his disciples of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And this particular term appears. So, reading in Matthew chapter 13, from verses 37. Our Lord answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Yes, this is one of the significant teachings that our Lord had for the future, and that it is also one of the significant features of the plan, the wheat and the tares class, and then of course carrying it right through down to the end of the age. And we notice that in the context of this, our Lord is teaching his disciples and all the listeners at the time that he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So therefore, he there is referring to the Messiah. He's referring to the great Messiah that all the Jews at that time were in expectation. We note that the context of this parable for our particular interest is that we see the Son of Man in a position of authority. We see the Son of Man in a position of power. Further, let us look at Matthew chapter 24. And we know that this is the great prophecy of our Lord. And in particular, let us just note verses 27 and verse 37. For as the lightning cometh, or a better translation, for as the bright shining cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. And verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. Again, common usage of this particular title, which we find in our Lord's teachings, and we see again that it is occurring in a prophecy for the future. We see that this particular terminology is attached to Jesus Christ himself coming in his returned power and glory, and that it is interesting again that he's referring to himself as the Son of Man, even though we can now see, of course, with the advantage of hindsight, that it is at a time when he is glorified. The second presence of our Lord has occurred with our Lord returning with great power and returning with great authority to begin the work of restitution, to begin the work of completing the church class. And this is from a position of authority. And yet our Lord in this prophecy chooses to use this very interesting title, Son of Man. Again, let us look at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Wonderful verse again. Obviously our Lord had favoured this particular terminology. I wonder how difficult it was for the students at that time to try and comprehend this term. And I wonder what blessings we can glean from it as we look further and further into it. Let's pick up another couple of scriptures a little bit further on in the New Testament. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And again, let's look at John chapter 6 and verse 62. John 6:62. What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? This was in response to the murmuring that our Lord had experienced from the disciples after having given them quite a hard lesson, and he was emphasizing, well, what will happen if you see the Son of Man ascending up back to where he was before? So again, our Lord is posing a certain difficulty for the faith of many in understanding what it is that he's trying to get across by connecting himself with the human race, and at the same time emphasizing his being glorified, at the same time emphasizing his ascending up to heaven back to where he came from. This is a very, very interesting concept that our Lord is unfolding. We see then that the Son of Man is identified with the Lord in glory, in a high position of authority in heaven with the Heavenly Father. Let's pick up a scripture from the Old Testament which uses this terminology. It's evident that the Jews at the time, obviously the learned men of the law, were familiar with this term. To what extent they understood it, it's difficult for us to gauge, but they were familiar with this term, and this is probably one of their fundamental scriptures in Daniel chapter 7 from verses 13 to 14. We read in Daniel from verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Yes, I think this is one of the wonderful Old Testament scriptures that many a faithful Jew, an Israelite indeed, would have hung his faith on. This promise of this great coming Messiah, styled in this particular prophecy, being the Son of Man, and having all of this power and all of this kingly authority given to him, which of course the Jewish people would have connected with their national hope of becoming that great blessed nation, of becoming that God's people who were to be especially blessed and especially guided by the Father in heaven amongst all of the nations in the earth. And what a wonderful prophecy this is, that he was to be given him dominion and glory, a kingdom that all people and all nations and all languages should serve him. The dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Yes, when we see scriptures like this, it makes it, I think, a little bit easier for us to understand why the Jewish people at the time of our Lord's first advent may have had difficulty in accepting the Lord, because this particular passage of scripture and many others referring to the wonderful dominion of the kingdom would have been very difficult for them to see at the time of the first advent. Our Lord was a humble teacher, without any outward power, without any outward authority, especially in taking away the oppressors, the Roman Empire, which was in power at the time. So when we look at the context of these scriptures and the difficulties of the times, it must have made it very difficult for the faith of many in those days. Yet it is significant for us to see the wonderful thoughts given to us. So let's take advantage of these scriptures and look a little bit further into the sense of the meaning of this particular title. We can think of Jesus as the Son of Man. How can we think of Jesus as the Son of Man when we know and believe with all of the scriptures that we have from the New Testament that he is the Son of God, and that indeed this understanding is a foundation to our faith, that Jesus as the Redeemer came from out of God. He proceeded out of God and became the man Christ Jesus to pay our corresponding price, to pay our ransom price. Well, let us look at some scriptures which emphasize this point, because this is a very fundamental teaching that we have from the New Testament, and it's not only a teaching, but it's also a record of the testimony of many faithful men who followed Jesus and who laid down the testimony of what happened in those days of the first advent. First of all, let's start off with the time that our Lord went to River Jordan. In Matthew chapter 3, from verses 13 to 17. This was the time when our Lord had reached the age of 30, and he was recognized as an adult, as a man full of age under the Jewish law. And our Lord came unto Jordan to witness the baptism that John the Baptist was giving at the time, and no doubt meditating over it and recognizing its wonderful benefits for the new way upon which he was to enter. Let's just pick up the verses from verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Yes, what a wonderful testimony we have from this scripture. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come down to earth, recorded to us by good and faithful students that this was a true occurrence, and we can read and we can believe and we can strengthen our faith that our Lord was that one and only begotten Son of God who came and who made this wonderful gesture to his heavenly Father. It was a new way. It was something different. It hadn't yet been comprehended even by that most wonderful prophet, John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't realize, didn't fully understand what our Lord was doing. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. He knew that our Lord was perfect. He already had that understanding, and he knew that our Lord needed to partake of his baptism. So his first reaction was to say, well, I shouldn't be doing this. However, our Lord saw the wonderful aspects of water baptism, picturing that life of sacrifice upon which he was entering. That wonderful picture of voluntarily laying down in the water, becoming fully immersed in the water, covered over. What a wonderful picture that is of death. What a wonderful picture that is of voluntarily laying down our life and then raising up to a newness of life to the Lord's service, to the service of our Heavenly Father. And yes, these are the aspects, the beautiful aspects that Jesus saw in this water baptism. In effect, Jesus gave a new meaning to water baptism, and the Heavenly Father, recognizing the perfectness of his Son, recognizing that our Lord indeed had fulfilled the Jewish law, which was a measure of the full perfect man, accepted his wonderful sacrifice, accepted his approach to a new life of sacrifice, doing the Father's will, and we have the wonderful words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What an anchor to our faith this scripture is. Let's look at some more. We have recorded for us in John chapter 1, verse 13 and verse 14. The Apostle John seems to have been very, very close to our Lord through his ministry. John was the youngest of the apostles. He seems to have had a special communication with our Lord, and wrote quite beautifully throughout his gospel about the Christian love which our Lord exemplified and which our Lord taught. Now, picking it up in John chapter 1, we read from verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, this is another of the scriptures that we have in the New Testament, testifying to the blessedness of the Son of God who came down to earth to dwell among us and to give his life for us. And further on in that particular chapter, John writes, reading from verse 32, we have the record of John the Baptist speaking. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Yes, we can see the will of the Heavenly Father working very strongly in that John the Baptist was given by the power of the Spirit this special message, that upon whom you see the Spirit in the shape of a dove descending and staying on him, that is my Son, so that we may benefit from this wonderful truth. Let's look at another scripture and at another instance when this very fundamental truth was emphasized to the disciples, who by now had numbered 12, and our Lord chose a special few to give them this special vision. It was the vision of the Transfiguration recorded in Matthew chapter 17. And I'd just like to read the story from verses 1 to 9. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them apart into a high mountain, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So, there again, we have a wonderful scripture testifying to us of this great blessing which had occurred. And our brethren, Peter, James and John were most fortunate to be able to experience this particular teaching, and I wonder just how much of it they would have comprehended, having actually heard this miracle, having actually heard this voice which maybe sounded like thunder to them, but they must have understood what it said. And then our Lord says, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So there again, we have this wonderful teaching that our Lord is trying to impress upon us. This is my beloved Son, the Son of God, and our Lord says, tell no one until the Son of Man be risen. So we have a difference here. We have two different titles, which on the surface may give us some contradiction of thought. However, it is a beautiful usage of these titles that helps us to see God's wonderful plan and God's wonderful provision. This indeed was a problem for many of the Jews at the time, and we can pick up a scripture in John chapter 12, 34, which highlights this problem, which no doubt existed, because the Jews at that time were in expectation of the Messiah. This is a wonderful example. Our Lord had been teaching, and then in verse 34 we have, The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? it seems that the Jews did not have difficulty in identifying this particular term with the Messiah. However, they did not understand that the Messiah would indeed be a son of an ordinary man. This does not apply that Jesus was the son of Joseph, his earthly father, or if you like, his earthly adopted father. So then, if this title does not refer to Jesus being the son of Joseph, does it refer to King David? Our Lord was a direct descendant of David, and was prophesied to be of his lineage, and to eventually sit on his throne. So could this title be referring to this particular man, to David? Evidently not. Whenever our Lord used this term, it was used in the emphatic form, not distinguished in our English translation. And to help us with the understanding and to give us a fuller meaning of this particular title, we must place emphasis on two words: the son of the man. This helps us to see that a particularly special son of a particularly special man is referred to. Adam might be called the man because he was created by God. He was created perfect. This was a special act which our Heavenly Father carried out when he created our father Adam perfect on the earth. And an earthly son of the first of, and Adam became the earthly son of the first of this new creation, an earthly creation. This title begins to take on a fuller meaning for us. It is applicable in many areas of the plan of God. And we have a number of points here. It is applicable to the glorified Lord. It is applicable to the Lord even when it's in the work of restitution, and even after the work of restitution, because this title carries with it that wonderful aspect of one of the underlying principles of the divine arrangement in government, that he who shall seek to exalt himself will be abased, but he who will humble himself will be exalted. And indeed, this is the wonderful principle which this title carries. Our Lord humbled himself in becoming the man Jesus Christ to eventually, by his faith, be exalted by the Heavenly Father. This title is also applicable as a testimony unto all of the angels, all of the other wonderful creation that the Heavenly Father must have throughout the realms, are able to witness the work which the only begotten Son of God has carried out on the earth. All of the other wonderful creations have been able to witness that it is a blessing to humble oneself and to be faithful unto death and to be completely loyal unto the Heavenly Father. So we have a wonderful testimony there. And then, of course, it's a wonderful testimony unto us. And it sets the pattern for us. We, the little flock and those walking in the footsteps of our Lord have the blessing of the knowledge of how we should please our Heavenly Father. And we have this pattern set from our Lord. So this title becomes quite a one full of meaning, and it is one which at times I had difficulty to come to grips with, because it is so commonly used but rarely explained. I'd like to conclude with a further scripture, which I think is relevant here, and which also helps to strengthen our faith. Again, it involves the Apostle Peter, who was such a strong one. In Matthew chapter 16 from verse 13, we have the story of our Lord having asked his disciples, well, who do the people say that I am? Because the people didn't really know. They really had difficulty with the concept of the Messiah. And we pick up the story from verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Yes, brethren, this is one of my favourite scriptures because it is so beautiful in emphasising the rock of our faith. And it is what our Lord was trying to emphasise when he said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, that upon this rock I will build my church. It's this rock foundation truth that our Lord and Saviour is the Son of God. So this was the wonderful truth which was emphasised, and this is the wonderful truth that we have connected to us with the term of the Son of Man. So brethren, I'll just conclude now, and if I may, brother, I would like to take advantage of this opportunity to testify in front of the brethren. Seeing as we were so full with our testimony, I thought, seeing as I got the second opportunity during the convention, I'll grab a bit of time here. But what I'd like to testify about is an experience that I had just last week before I came to the convention, and I'm taught to be more thankful to the Heavenly Father, because it was an experience which reminded me of the many times that I heard in my childhood the prayers of some of the elderly brethren whom I grew up with. And many a brother and a sister had the habit of ending their prayer by thanking the Lord for blessings that they may not even have seen, or having received God's protection and care even where they hadn't noticed it or hadn't asked for it or hadn't seen it. And this was quite peculiar for me, because I often wondered why. And just this week there was an incident at work where one of the labourers that works for me on the construction site where I'm superintendent may have been killed. And it would have been very difficult for me, because I was directly responsible for these people. We had a task which was one of the many tasks set me, and we had to dig a trench through an area that had a lot of existing services. And these services consist of gas pipes, water pipes, secondary mains pipes, and primary mains electrical pipes. And there's a potential danger with that. And I made the decision to set up a crew of two labourers to dig through this area by hand, because using machinery, there's too much risk of damaging one of the services and causing injury. So I decided it to be done by hand, and we started off the job with two men and a foreman, and we instructed them how they should dig and where they should dig, shovel by shovel, to uncover the services and then tunnel under. Well, later on that afternoon I was called by radio, and I was told that there's a broken electrical mains, and I expected there to have quite a problem. But as I arrived on the particular spot of the site, there was nobody there, and nobody had been hurt. And I thought to myself, well, this is strange. I mean, I could see the electrical mains had been damaged. We called in the Department of Water and Power, and after some hours they had isolated the mains. And when they had isolated it, they were able to inspect it closely. And the supervisor of the repair crew told me, well, the man that hit this particular mains with the spike of his hammer is very lucky to be alive, because he went through the conduit, which is a 4-inch conduit. He went through the lead casing, which covers the conductor, which carries 34,500 volts. And I said to the supervisor, how could this be that this man is still alive? And he says, well, we don't really know, but I think it could be because at that particular moment, this particular line wasn't drawing current. So he's a very lucky man. Well, that really made me think, and I thought to myself, well, this has got to be one of those instances whereby we have that special privilege of the help and the protection of the Heavenly Father behind us, even when we fail to ask for it, even when we think we don't need it. So I'm very thankful to the Lord for his closeness in my life. So may the Lord add his blessings and continue to help me and help all of you. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Mikolai, both for your lesson and for your testimony. Brother Mikolai will dismiss us in prayer, as also asking a blessing on our evening meal and fellowship.
Heavenly Father, we come unto thy throne of grace again with thankfulness in our hearts for this time of blessing. Father, we ask that you give us more and more of the Holy Spirit so that we may be uplifted. And Father, again, we thank you for your guidance during this meeting, and we ask that you be with us for the further part. Father, we thank you for the meal which you are able to partake of. We thank you for the provision of the temporal foods that we are able to enjoy here. And we ask that you also bless our fellowship that we are able to enjoy. And all of these things, Father, we ask and thank in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.